Okay, for the rest of us who are stuck upstairs here, please open in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18, our study this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19 is our study this morning. And I'd like to ask you once again to go ahead and get the sermon outline that's in your bulletin, and you'll have a place to jot down some notes or cross-references as we study together. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 1. And let's bow together in prayer, and we'll ask God to guide us in the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You this morning, we are again grateful to You for the privilege of coming together in freedom to worship You, to worship You in truth. And we thank You for the truth of Your Word and its impact upon our lives, that it can encourage and inform, correct and rebuke and train us to live righteous lives, to live lives that are pleasing to You, to think thoughts that are pleasing to You, to take actions that are pleasing to You. Oh, Father, help us more and more and day by day to take more and more to take into our lives Your Word, to more and more day by day live out Your Word in our experiences, to more and more have our attitudes and priorities and thoughts formed by Your Word, so that we can impact those around us with Your truth. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and His willingness to bear the pain of the cross, where He would take upon His innocent and sinless body our sin and our guilt, and the penalty that justly belonged to us, that He might take care of our sin problem, and that we might now have an open door to You through Him. There's even one in our midst who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has never gotten eternal life through believing in Him. I pray that this day would not go by before they put their trust in Your Son. Not in ourselves, not in our religious rituals, not in attending church, but in Your Son alone. The moment we place our faith in Your Son, we pass from death to life, and we thank You for that. Now, Father, open our minds to Your truth and help us to walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked the question, God, why have You placed me in the position I'm in? I don't mean in a negative way. A lot of us have asked that question. Lord, why am I here? You know, that sort of thing. I don't mean in that way. I mean in a positive sense. Lord, why am I in the position I'm in? Why do I have the influence I have? Why have You placed me where I am? In my community, on my job, in my school. Why have You placed me there? That's an important question to ask, because God wants to use every one of His people in their sphere of influence. And God has a special job for you to do and a special job for me to do. And you may say to me, well, you don't understand. In my situation, I've got to kind of be hidden about my faith. I've got to kind of be quiet about it. I can't be open about it. There are rules about that. Well, I have a man of God for you this morning by the name of Obadiah. We're going to be not the writing prophet Obadiah, but rather this is another Obadiah that we're introduced to in the time of Elijah and in the time of Ahab, and we're introduced to him in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he will show you and he will show me what we can do when we can't be as open about our faith as we'd like to, and how we can still exercise influence over those around us, Obadiah is a great example of that. In fact, in some ways, I identify much more than Obadiah than I do in Elijah. Now, I know, and we've looked at James where it says that Elijah was a man such as we, and he prayed and it didn't rain. And I understand that he was just a normal human being. But I still have to tell you, when it comes to identifying with somebody, I have a hard time identifying with Elijah. I have a hard time with identifying, thundering against the prophets, the false prophets of the land on Mount Carmel. I have a difficult time picturing me in that situation. I have a difficult time picturing me being a Paul or a Peter. But I don't have a difficult time thinking about myself as an Obadiah. Someone who blossoms in a difficult situation, somebody who is in a situation where maybe you're not going to thunder from Mount Carmel, but you're going to make a difference. You're going to make a difference in your culture. You're going to make a difference to the people around you. That's Obadiah. So we're going to learn about him this morning as we look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, when we get to chapter 18, remember we began the study in Elijah 2 weeks ago when we came upon him in 1 Kings chapter 17, where out of the blue he appears. From across the Jordan, he bounds onto the pages of Scripture and into the court of Ahab, and he announces that it will not rain, there'll be no rain, there'll be no dew until my word says there'll be. And then all of a sudden, just as quickly as he comes on the scene, just as quickly as he stands there before the powers of his day, he's gone. Because God whisks him away and takes him away and puts him into the wilderness. Where for months or a year's time, he is drinking from the brook and ravens bring his meat and his bread every day. And then the brook dries up. And it's time to remember that God can provide through other ways. If there's no brook, if the ravens no longer bring bread and meat, then there's other ways God can provide, because God is an all-sufficient God and He's not limited by brooks. Okay? And so God sends him to the widow of Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is outside the land of Israel. She's a Gentile widow. And not only that, she lives near the hometown of what person? Jezebel. You really want me there, Lord? Jezebel's hometown? Jezebel, who we're going to find out in this passage, is on such a bent to try to rid Israel of the religion of Israel's God, who is killing the prophets in order to do that. And that's exactly where God sent him and then showed him that he could provide through a Gentile widow outside the land of Israel. And every day they went to that oil jar and flour jar, and every day they used it to make their daily provision and found the next day that there was still enough to make their daily provision. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That's really living by faith. That's really believing God provides for you, right? Well, this was all training. And of course, you remember then the widow's son dies, and Elijah then finds out that God is not only the God who can provide food and shelter, but God is the God who provides life from death. See, this is Elijah's training. This is Elijah's training. He had to, as we said last week, have his faith strengthened. Learn that God is faithful. Learn that God could provide. He had to learn, as you and I have to learn, that God is all-sufficient. He's all-sufficient for all of our needs. There is nothing that you and I can face that He isn't sufficient for. There is no situation, there is no need, there is no lack, there is no want, there is nothing that you and I face that God isn't sufficient for. Elijah had to learn that before he was ready to be sent back to Ahab. That brings us to chapter 18. We're going to see in this chapter three kinds of leaders. We see the obedient leader. We've already been introduced to him. He's Elijah in verses 1 and 2. And then the latter part of verse 2 through verse 15, we're going to study the quiet leader. That's Obadiah. And then, of course, we're going to see again the corrupt leader. And that, of course, is what person? Thank you. He's one of the main characters we're studying. You've got to remember him. Ahab and, of course, Jezebel. All right. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, we don't know where this time reference puts us. It just says in the third year, sometime in the third year, since what? We don't know, because there's no marker here to let us know. We do know from other scripture that this famine lasted 3.5 years. Now, I got to tell you, that's a long time, isn't it? I want you to think about for a moment. Think about the last 3.5 years of your life. Think back through the last 3.5 years of your life. That's what we're talking. That's a long time. Think of all the events that have happened in your life and in my life in the last 3.5 years. A lot of things have come into our lives, right? A lot of changes have come into our lives. A lot of differences have come into our lives. Some of you weren't here in Del Rio 3.5 years ago. For some of you, you couldn't imagine you'd be in Del Rio 3.5 years ago. Right? Think about the changes that have come into your life in 3.5 years. 3.5 years is quite a long time, isn't it? And think about Elijah. 3.5 years, day after day, first the brook and the ravens, then the widow and the daily provision from the jar of oil and the container of flour for 3.5 years. And now God comes because Elijah's training, because God uses those difficult times, God uses those trials, God uses those challenges in our lives to train us. He's done his training, at least this part of his training is done, and God sends him back. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. It's time, and you see what's going on here. The issue is, who is the real God who controls the weather? Jezebel and Ahab had turned Israel's heart away from the northern kingdom of Israel, had turned their hearts away from the God of Israel, away from Yahweh, away from the God of Moses, and turned their hearts away from him to Baal, or Baal, as he's usually referred to, who was a false god. But he was considered the storm god, the rain god. He was the fertility god, the one who brought fertility to the land. But you see, God is ready to show his people who the real God is, who the true God is, who the omnipotent God is, and who the impotent God is. And he is ready to show them. And so he sends Elijah back to the land and back to Ahab, and he says, then tell Ahab, I will send rain on the land. And verse 2 gives us one of the characteristics we learned of Elijah, and that is his immediate obedience to God. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Elijah went. What a man. What a man. When God's word comes, when he understands what God wants him to do, he doesn't quibble about it. He doesn't argue about it. He doesn't go back and forth. He doesn't try to figure out what's best for me. He realizes that what's best for him is what God's will is. He was bold. He was a man of faith. He was a man of zeal, of courage, of obedience. Now, by the way, he's going to have his downside, isn't he? Those of you who know the story of Elijah know that he will go through a severe depression. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But we have Elijah, and we've been introduced to him. We know his character. And I think the one thing above all that probably characterizes Elijah is he is obedient to God. When he comes upon the Word of God and the Word of God directs him, he follows. He follows. Oh, that would be true of every one of us. Well, now we're introduced to a different kind of leader. This leader's a little more quiet, but he's also an effectual leader. Look with me at the latter part of verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Of course, that is the capital of the northern kingdom. It was severe in Samaria, the home of Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah And now we're introduced to this new person, Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Now, Obadiah was was the king's steward. That is, he was his personal representative. He was the bearer of the royal seed. Excuse me, I said seed, I meant seal. The bearer of the royal seal. That's not a good mistake. Okay. Now, but we're told something parenthetically about Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Now, you see what we have here is we have a believer. We have somebody who follows the Lord in a land where they're trying to stamp out those who follow the Lord. And he's in the very court of Ahab. He is Ahab's steward. And he's a devout believer. What he is he's a well-placed believer. Even as we think about Daniel when he was in Babylon and Daniel's friends who were well-placed believers that God placed in the very corridors of power to be used. That's Obadiah. He's a well-placed believer. He is Ahab's steward in control of the palace. And we read this about him. Verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Now, you understand what is going on at this time is that Jezebel, through Ahab, is doing all she can to stamp out the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jehovah in Israel. She's doing everything she can, and she's doing that by killing off the prophets. Now, what has happened is, you remember from our earlier study in 1 Kings and the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles, that because of the false religion of Jeroboam and those who followed him on the throne of the northern kingdom, the Levites and the priests fled from the north to the southern kingdom where God was still worshipped. They fled the northern kingdom and they went to the southern kingdom where God was still worshipped. And in the south, at least, there were occasionally good kings. So what God did is He raised up prophets in the north. And these prophets would get in with little groups, or they would get within families, and they would continue to read the Word of God to them, and they would continue to expound the Word of God in these groups. Well, Jezebel wants nothing to do with Yahweh worship. She wants nothing to do with the worship of Israel. So what's she trying to do? She's trying to stamp it out. She's killing all the prophets she can find. And there in the palace in Samaria, over all of Ahab's palace, is one of those believers, one of those prophets. Now, how open do you think Obadiah could be about his faith? You know what I mean? How many times, I'm just trying to imagine the scene. Here you are in the palace and in the throne room or maybe other private parts of the palace, and Ahab is going over the issues of the palace with his steward Obadiah, and in walks Jezebel gloating about all the prophets of the Lord she's killed. That might make you a little nervous, right? Because there you are, a believer in the God of Israel, and she's going about trying to kill all that she can. But not only did Obadiah... By the way, before we get into Obadiah, listen to what one writer said about Jezebel and her character, or I should say lack of it. She was a clever, strong, bold, and unscrupulous woman. She was, by conviction, a devotee to the most base and revolting idolatry which the world has ever known. She had reckless indifference for the rights and consciences of others, that she would not shrink from the wholesale murder of those who resisted or opposed her follows as a matter of course. She was a wicked person, and she was influencing greatly her husband Ahab, who was weak, selfish, self-indulgent, and devoid of the true religion of his fathers. Into that scene comes Obadiah. Into that scene comes a well-placed believer. Now, do you see what I mean when I say that those of us who say, you know, I can't be open about my faith. I've got to be careful what I say. It would be wrong to make the leap from that to I can't have any influence over the people around me. That would be a wrong leap. Because Obadiah was in that position. If you're in that position, Obadiah was in it before you. So what does he do? He hides 100 prophets in 2 caves. And not only does he hide them in 2 caves, because to put them in 2 caves and leave them there would be murder. He puts 100 prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and then he supplies them with food and water all throughout their stay. Now I want to ask you, how do you do that in the midst of a drought? Think about that. Think about what it would take for him. Think about the faith that it took for him. Think about all that he had to do. How much food would it take to feed 100 people? How much water does it take for 100 people to have enough each day to keep from dehydrating? Obadiah took care of 100 prophets hidden in caves. All the while, he was in the palace of a king and queen seeking to kill people like him. Now I have to laugh. There are those who, because Obadiah served in the palace and was quiet about his faith, call him a compromising believer. He's an example of a compromising believer. So there's a debate that goes on, and some people say he's a compromising believer. Other people say he's a committed believer. Let me show you how the argument goes. This is the argument of one of those who said that Obadiah is a compromising believer. The argument goes like this. These are the arguments of this commentator who called Obadiah a compromising believer. Elijah served the Lord publicly and without fear. Obadiah, on the other hand, feared Ahab and served God secretly. Elijah was outside the camp. Obadiah was inside the court. Elijah knew the will of God. Obadiah didn't know what was going on. Elijah labored to save the nation. Obadiah was looking for grass to save horses and mules. He didn't trust Elijah and had to brag about his secret service. That's the way the argument goes. This writer said this, "Alas, we have too many Obadiahs these days and not enough Elijahs." I disagree, as do most other commentators who disagree. After all, you know what they say about commentators? They're just commentators. It's not my joke. I just repeated it, okay? If you didn't like that, don't blame me. Now, by the way, I'm not against a good commentary. It's always good. And I unashamedly recommend Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is written by the professors of the seminary I went to because of its consistent theology, because it's a good mix between a devotional commentary and a technical commentary. We need both those things. But every believer should have a good commentary or commentary set in their library, in order to do the kind of Bible study they should do. But after all, commentators are commentators. You have to, at the end of the day, with the Holy Spirit living within you, studying the Word of God, you have to make a decision. I disagree when it says we have too many, when this writer said we have too many Obadiahs these days and not enough Elijahs. I don't think we have enough of either. I don't think we have enough Obadiahs, and I don't think we have enough Elijahs today. We need them both. We need those whose ministry is out there. They're thundering on Mount Carmel. They're thundering against the enemies of God. We need those people. But we need those people also who say to themselves, you know what? I don't know why I'm in the position I am in. I don't know why I have the sphere of influence I do. I don't know why I have the privileges I do, but I'm going to use them for God. And I'm going to use them for God's purposes. You see, God needs Elijahs, But the Lord also needs those with a different kind of courage. Those who work quietly behind the scenes. We don't all have the boldness of Elijah or a Paul or a Peter. But you see, God can use us just the same. He can use us working quietly behind the scenes. The question that we have to ask and really put seriously before the Lord is, why do you have me where you have me? Why do you have me in the position you have me? Why do I have the sphere of influence I have, whether it's in my home, my neighborhood, or on my job? Why, Lord? Why am I there? And let me assure you that the reason you're there, the reason you're in Del Rio, the reason that you are in the neighborhood you're in, the reason that you are on the job that you are in, the reason that you're in the school that you're in, is because you are God's representative to that group. You are God's man, God's woman, God's boy, God's girl to that group. And don't say, well, I'm not bold. Say, I'm not bold, but God can still use me. And you may be a bold one, and thank God for the bold ones. That's the kind of leader Obadiah was. He was a quiet leader. I like what one of the older commentators said when he said this, those who fear God need not go out of the world, bad as it is. You know, we have those Christians who believe that we should withdraw from society. Society is really bad. By the way, it is. Okay? You don't have to look very far to understand how far down this society has gone. People are asking questions today about the appropriateness of actions that even 10 years or 20 years or 30 years ago, there had been no question about the appropriateness of the action. The culture is going down more and more and more and more. So what do? We withdraw from it? How does that help? We work to elect the right kind of people. Oh yeah, that's worked in the last 20 years, hasn't it? Or 30 years. Since the days when I was in seminary and everybody around me was saying, oh, if we could only get Ronald Reagan elected to the White House, we would be a righteous nation. Folks, I liked Ronald Reagan, okay? But we're 30 years after that, and I don't see the righteous nation. You see, because spiritual issues can't be dealt with politically. The problem in our society is spiritual, not political. We need Elijahs, but we need Obadiahs. And we don't have to go out of the world. We can influence the world. Too many Christians are opting out. Well, what's the scene here? Okay, verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we won't have to kill any of our animals. What's up with that? And then they say, so they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in another. What is up with that? People are dying. Jezebel's killing prophets. People are dying from the famine. And Ahab has a great concern about his horses and mules. Why is that? Because, you see, horses and mules were a sign of military strength. In fact, in history, this is recorded in history, Ahab supplied 2,000 horses to the Syrians. When they were at war with Shalmaneser III of Assyria. It was a sign of his political power. It was a sign of his strength. He trusted in his horses. He wasn't supposed to. kings of Israel were not supposed to, but he's on a long path away from what the kings of Israel are supposed to be doing. You see, if we trust in anything other than God, we are really just trusting in ourselves. If we trust in anything other than God or anyone other than God, we are just really trusting ourselves. And our faith is really just in ourselves. Ahab had great concern for horses and mules and no concern for people, apparently. And so they go off to find grassland, hopefully somewhere in this famine-scarred land. There's a second thing here before we move on, and that is the wrong values that we see in Elijah's life. You see, when a person doesn't know the Lord, their values are skewed. Their values are upside down. They value the wrong things. And they don't value the right things. I like what one writer asked, and that is, who switched the price tags? The price tags in our society are switched. We value that which is not valuable, and we don't value that which is. Our culture doesn't value children or the elderly or the vulnerable. So therefore, if they want to, or if we want to, their lives can be ended. Who switched the price tags? Somebody did. Well, verse 7. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." Got a job for you, Obadiah. The quiet one, the hidden one. Go tell your master that Elijah is back. Say what? You want me to do what? I mean, that's sort of a paraphrase of what Obadiah said. What he really said is in verse 9, "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? You want me to go to..." Couldn't you go yourself, Ahab? Elijah? Couldn't you go? You know, I got to walk there. You could walk there. But you know, Elijah's making a point here. Ahab would come to him. It's he who represents the true God, not Ahab. And Ahab would come to him. So he says, "Obadiah, all I want you to do is go tell him that you found Elijah." Now, what's the problem with that? Well, let's read on. Verse 10, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or a kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you." Don't you understand? Elijah has turned up every rock in Israel and every rock in the nation around us to find you, and you couldn't be found. And when you couldn't be found in other nations, he made them swear that you weren't in their land. You see, he wants to put you to death. Don't you understand, Elijah? And now you're trying to make me a cohort with you, sending me back to tell you, "Oh, by the way, Ahab, king, you got a little journey to make, and it's to go see Elijah." Oh, that ought to make Ahab happy. But there's another problem. Verse 12. Verse 11. "But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me." In other words, you know, Elijah, you came to Ahab's court. You announced the famine. And poof, you were gone. No one could find you anywhere. Ahab and Jezebel tried to find you, not only in Israel, but all the nations around. They tried to find you. Poof, you were gone. Suppose I turn my back and start walking toward Ahab, and poof, you're gone again. And then he tries to assure Elijah. He says in verse 13, "Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Why are you trying to get me killed, Elijah? So Elijah assures him in verse 15, "The Lord's not sending me anywhere except here." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." Don't worry, Obadiah. Just go find him. Send him here. I'm going to be waiting for him. You see, there's a confrontation to be had between God and Baal. Interesting, when he says in verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve." The phrase "Lord Almighty" literally means ruler of the vast array, one writer said this, ruler of the vast array of powers ready to act at his command. It was variously meant that he was the God of the armies of Israel, that he was the God of the armies of the heavens, he was the God of the armies of angels, God of the limitless resources of nature. Those are various ways that phrase was taken. I think all are true. Our God is the most powerful God of the entire universe, for He is the one who made the universe. And Elijah's confidence in God's ability to handle not only the physical needs, because he's seen God handle his physical needs for some 3 to 3.5 years. But he's confident that God can handle the spiritual needs. You know, you and I must come to that place where we understand God can meet our physical needs. Doesn't matter how big they are, doesn't matter how difficult they are, God can handle our physical needs. And in the same way, we have to learn that God can handle our spiritual needs. No matter how big they are, no matter how difficult they are, God can handle them. Elijah's come to that place in his life. Well, a result of the training we talked about. Well, look at verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" He said, "Elijah, you're a troublemaker. You cause nothing but trouble for Israel. We're in the midst of a severe drought, and it's all your fault because you are a troubler of Israel. You're nothing but a troublemaker." You see, what Ahab is thinking is that Elijah made Baal mad. And so kind of Baal went off in a huff. Okay, then I won't make it rain. Ahab is so messed up. He's so down the path of apostasy, so down the path, so far from believing in God, that he actually believes that Elijah is the problem. Because Elijah somehow made Baal mad, and it's Baal who withheld the rain for 3.5 years. That's really deluded. But that's what the implication is here. Now, it's interesting. The wicked never see their own sin as the source of their trouble. The wicked never see their own sin as the source of their trouble. They would rather blame somebody else, particularly God, sometimes those who represent God. Those who stand for something will always be the ones blamed as causing problems and divisions. I want to tell you, if you stand for the Lord, if you stand for the Word of God, you will be called a troubler. You will be called a troubler. It is becoming increasingly difficult to stand for the Word of God in our society. But we must. In whatever way God gives us, whether it's quietly as Obadiah or thundering as Elijah, we must stand for the Word of God in our society. But I guarantee you, the moment you do, you will be called narrow. You will be called intolerant. You will be called inflexible. And you will be seen as the problem in our society. Not the unrighteousness, not the sin, but the fact is that you're pointing it out. You will be seen as the problem. You see, we live in a postmodern culture. What does that mean? It means that everybody's truth is true. It means that you have no right to say that somebody else's truth isn't true because it's true for them. And you have no right to say it's not true. You have no right to say there's a standard. You have no right to say there's a biblical standard. Because postmodernism says there is no truth There's all kinds of truth, but it's everybody's truth. And nobody has a right to tell another person they're not following the truth. Because after all, it's true to them. The trouble is, some of us in the church are partaking of that kind of thinking. And so we don't understand anymore the uniqueness of Christianity. We don't understand anymore the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And some of us are even getting to the point where we think, well, you know, why, you know, God may use this religion or that religion, and how can we be so arrogant as to say that we're the only way, the Bible has the only way? That's not arrogance, that's truth. Amen. You stand for that, you'll be called narrow, intolerant, and inflexible. You'll be called the troubler, the one causing trouble. Well, Elijah puts the trouble where it belongs. He says, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals or Baals." See, Ahab, I'm not the trouble. You are. You've abandoned God, and because you've abandoned God, you've brought trouble upon the people of God. Elijah wasn't a troubler in the sense that Ahab meant, but he was a troubler to the unrighteous. That's always the case when you stand for God. Well, verse 19, Elijah sets up our passage for next week. He sets up a confrontation. Who is the impotent God and who is the omnipotent God? Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And there is going to be a confrontation. Who really can provide rain? Who really can send fire from the sky, as in lightning? Baal was supposed to be the storm god, the rain god, but who is it that really is going to send lightning? Who is it that really is going to send rain? And so he sets up a confrontation. We'll look into that next week. But the question for us today, the question I want to leave us with is this: what is it? What is it that God wants you to do in the sphere of influence that you have? How is it that He will use you? I can tell you that He will use you. I can tell you that no matter whether you can be bold as Elijah or quiet as Obadiah, if you will make yourself available to God, He will use you. And the reason you're in the position you're in, the reason you're in the place you're in, the reason you're in the job you're in, is because God placed you there. It wasn't because the Air Force said, "You got to go." It wasn't because you made a decision to send a resume and say, "I'd like to be considered to be a pastor of a church in Del Rio." It's because God placed me here. God placed you there. And He'll use you. That's the magnificent part. He'll use you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for the hope that we have of being used of You. For there is no greater way that our lives can be used than in that way. No matter what we attain in life, whatever job, whatever status, whatever place, there is nothing that can be greater in our lives than being used of You. Thank You for the reminder. Through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.